I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. We continue our sermon series in this wonderful book, this letter to the Hebrews. We're uncertain, as I've said in the past, who is the author of this. There's no one stated at the very beginning. But again, this letter is written to Jewish Christians fairly clearly, who seem to be tempted or are turning back to Judaism and away from Jesus Christ. We come in chapter 7 to one of the most difficult passages in terms of interpretation. We come to a passage that is also debated by scholars, one of the most debated passages in Scripture as well. This is one of those passages that is the reason why many of us preach through books. Because if we didn't preach straight through books, well, let me just say this, I would never preach on this passage this morning. Others might. I would tend to avoid it. It is mysterious in many ways. It deals with this strange figure, Melchizedek. He's only mentioned 10 times in the Bible, once in Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. We're going to look at that passage in just a minute. One time in the Psalms, one time in Psalm 110, 110:4, which has actually been quoted already in Hebrews about Melchizedek, and then 8 times in Hebrews. Five of the 10 times it appears in all Scripture are right here in Hebrews chapter 7. So we're gonna be finding out a lot about Melchizedek and maybe about how much we don't know about Melchizedek. Just to give you a little background, a little context, look at again at how chapter 6 ended in verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This whole section we saw, beginning back in 4:14, is about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, but we see several times, the first time in chapter 5, verse 6, he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, Jesus, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that is repeated again in verse 10 of chapter 5, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek is significant, and yet we know little about him, and yet he is important, significant to the author of Hebrews' argument about Christ's high priesthood. We're going to see that we see the superiority of Melchizedek to the Jewish high priests, and ultimately the superiority of Christ himself to Melchizedek and to the Jewish high priest. So what we're actually going to see in this section, in these sermons on chapter 7, and I have a few week break before I have to come back to the second sermon on this chapter, but we're going to see a move that takes us from the lesser to the greater, to the greatest. The lesser, the Jewish high priest, the Levitical high priest, to the greater, this guy Melchizedek, to the greatest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, So with that long introduction, let me go ahead and begin and read our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And thus far, God's holy word, may he add its truth to our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh God, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning that we might see glorious things in your word. We pray that you would help us to understand this in many ways difficult passage. Help us, oh God, to have clarity on what it teaches us, and especially, oh God, help us, as this passage is intended to do, to see Jesus, to know him, to love him, to worship him, to follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever tried to set someone up, or set two people up, a man and a woman, to set them up together? I have tried. I have never been successful in doing this. Yet my wife and I were set up, somewhat on the sly, a mutual friend. Many of you have heard this story already. A mutual friend just happened to invite both of us to dinner on the same night. And the rest is history. But typically when we set someone up, we tell one person about the other. We have a male friend and we're talking about a female. We want to describe her and describe her attributes. Or if you're a female talking about a male, you might want to describe him or something along those lines. You may offer comparisons. He is like this, or she is like this, or he is like that person. He looks like Brad Pitt. He's as smart as Albert Einstein. Although hopefully not as weird. My dad was at Princeton when Albert Einstein was there on campus. He has interesting stories about him. He's as loving as a male Mother Teresa or something along those lines. Maybe this is the reason why I've not been successful in bringing two people together. But how do we describe the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ? How do we describe the beauty, the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible has many ways that it does that. But here is one way, by comparison, comparing Jesus to this figure from the Old Testament Melchizedek, this somewhat mysterious figure, we know little about him. Jesus is not like anyone in one sense, but our author says he is in some ways similar to Melchizedek, and he wants us to see the ways in which Jesus is similar to Melchizedek. Now, verse 3 actually tells us that Melchizedek, the second half of verse 3, that Melchizedek himself resembles the Son of God and continues as a priest forever. He resembles the Son of God, that is Christ. He is what we call a type, I'll come back to that term in a minute, of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 tells us that he is a man. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. All right, so what do these two things tell us off the bat? Just to get this off the table, he resembles the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He is himself a man. This tells us, contrary to some arguments, I'm not going to get into detail, touch on them briefly here, this is not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He resembles him in some ways, but this is not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and this is not some angel or some heavenly being. He is a human being, and yet he is in some ways a special one. He is a type. He is a type of Christ. What is a type? A type is something that, as my former professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary, Greg Beale, says, has a pointing forward nature. A pointing forward nature. It points, a type points something or someone that points forward to something or someone else. It's not prophecy, not prophecy, but it fits, as Dr. Beale puts it, the divine philosophy of history, which, my redacted summation is this, in which earlier events point forward to or foreshadow later ones. The divine philosophy of history. Earlier events in God's providence point forward to and foreshadow later ones, if you're with me. Now, one key example of this is in Exodus chapter 12, when we read God's instructions about the Passover meal and the Passover lamb, and we read there that not one of the bones of the lamb is to be broken. Well, John, in the Gospel of John, when he's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, he says they did not break Jesus' legs, which was the standard practice in crucifixion to make sure people had died on the cross. They did not break his legs to fulfill what was written in Exodus chapter 12. It fulfilled what was written in Exodus chapter 12. That doesn't mean that this was a direct prophecy in Exodus chapter 12 that Christ's legs wouldn't be broken, but that lamb was a type of the great Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is much here about Melchizedek, but it's all helping us to see Christ. And so that's going to be my focus. We're going to be talking about Melchizedek, but the focus of my points this morning, and four I'm going to try to give very briefly, are focused on Christ himself. The first thing we see in this passage is that Jesus is an eternal high priest. An eternal high priest. We read in 7:1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Notice here, he was the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Now, the king of Salem, that elsewhere in the Bible is associated with, identified with Jerusalem. So this would have been most likely Jerusalem, where this king ruled. But he is also a priest, and a priest of the Most High God. The Hebrew words there, back in the Hebrew, are actually used of God himself. God himself. And so this is a worshiper of God, a priest of God, long before we had the priestly line of the Levites. He's both king and priest. Well, that's what Christ is, isn't he? He's king. He's priest. He's also a prophet. That's not here at this point. But he's similar to Jesus Christ in this way. But now look down at verse 3. This is perhaps the one that gives many people pause and wonder. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. What the author is doing here is relying on the silence of Scripture. What we have here, in a sense, is the sound of silence. It's an old song, right? Some of you know it. The sound of silence. He is without father or mother, the text tells us here. That doesn't mean that he did not have earthly parents. It just tells us his parents, his earthly line, is not named. Now, that's significant. There are 10 genealogies in the book of Genesis. There have been several already up to this point in Genesis, coming to Genesis chapter 14, where we encounter Melchizedek, but nothing about his line. The priest, Saul, had to be part of the priestly line, but nothing is mentioned about his line. This is a striking omission. It also says here in verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Again, this does not mean that he was not born and that he never died. Again, it simply is not mentioned. In other words, there is no sequence of priesthood at his death. Such and such became priest, etc., etc. There is no sequence, and yet he resembles the Son of God. Like him, he is a priest forever. All right, why is this significant? Well, remember, again, the writer is writing to Jewish Christians reverting back to Judaism. And their question would be, how can Jesus be a priest if he's not a Levite? He's not from the line of Levi. How can he be a priest? Well, the author says he's a priest according to this greater priest, according to the line of Melchizedek. And so Jesus himself is a priest forever. Again, as 5:6 tells us, quoting Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Messianic verse in Psalm 110. Jesus himself is without beginning or end, the Alpha and the Omega. He himself, as we're going to see, is even superior to Melchizedek, and greatly superior to the Levitical priests. We're going to see more of his priestly work as we move on. He gave himself as a sacrifice. He offered himself up as a sacrifice, that priestly work. He intercedes for us. He intercedes always on behalf of his people. So first, Christ is the eternal high priest. Secondly, we see in this passage, pointing to Christ as our righteousness and our peace. Christ as our righteousness and our peace. Look again at verse 2. To him, to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of peace. Both King of righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means. Melchi, the word Melech meant king, Zedek or Zedekah, righteousness. He is Melchizedek, King of righteousness. But he's also King of peace. King of peace. How much more is Jesus Christ? How much more is Jesus King of righteousness and King of peace? The order is important here. First, the King of righteousness, the righteous one who took our sins on himself, the one who was without sin, who became sin for us, and then the one who imputes his righteousness to us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. We need righteousness first. We need to be in right relationship with a holy and righteous God. And we need God's own righteousness. We don't have it in ourselves. But Christ is our King of righteousness. That leads him to also be our King of peace. We have peace with God. We are reconciled. There is no enmity. We have peace with one another. We have an inner peace that passes understanding. We only have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this passage, said, "Note well the order of these two and the dependence of the one upon the other, for there could be no true peace that was not grounded upon righteousness, and out of righteousness, peace is sure to spring up." Out of righteousness, peace will spring up. This is the message our world today needs to hear. In the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our turmoils, in the midst of our being torn apart in many ways in our culture today, we need the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of righteousness and of peace. As Augustine said it, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. Third, Christ, in addition to doing these things, also requires that we sacrifice. He requires that we sacrifice. Notice here, this passage tells us that Abraham gave to him a tenth. We see that in verse 2. We also see it back in the passage in Genesis chapter 14. He gave to him a tenth. In other words, he gave to him a tithe. This ongoing language of the tenth and the tithe continues in verses 4 and 5. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment to take tithes from the people, that is, their brothers. So here we see this language of the tithe that's given. The writer's going to tell us that tithes are given from the inferior to the superior, and so that fits here again, which shows a superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham. But we give in honor of the one who is greater than we are. We give in honor and according to the command of the one who is greater than we are. And I want to point out, in Genesis 14, the principle of the tithe is already in place. It's already in place. We also see it again in Genesis 28, by the way, where Jacob gives God a tenth and promises to give God a tenth, to tithe. And Dr. Currid says in his commentary that indicates, and what the language there indicates, an ongoing commitment in Genesis chapter 28. In other words, the tithe is not tied to the Mosaic law. It is part of God's moral law. I believe we're called as God's people to tithe, to give a tithe. You don't have to limit it to 10%. But a call to give a tithe, 10% of what God gives to us. We give back in faith and in recognition that all we have and all that we are is from God Himself. Christ requires that we sacrifice. We sacrifice. And that includes giving of what God has given to us. Fourth and finally, Christ blesses His people. Blesses His people. Verse 1 again of chapter 7, we read that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. If we go back, and you can turn with me or just listen as I read from Genesis chapter 14. Let me just read a couple of these verses here where we see Melchizedek, beginning in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And the text says, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and so Christ blesses us, His people. Christ blesses us with spiritual riches. Christ blesses us in delivering us from our enemies, as was the case in many ways with Abraham, who had just gone to battle against the five kings who had taken his nephew Lot. Christ allows him to prosper. And so God, Christ, enables us to prosper as well. Not necessarily always in material ways or in physical ways, but spiritual riches beyond measure. This is what our great high priest does. He stands over us every day and pronounces that Aaronic benediction, "The Lord bless you and keep you." Christ continues to pour out His spiritual blessings on us every day. His presence, His word, His guidance, His protection, His leading in our lives. God is with us. God will not leave us. God will not forsake his people. More than that, he wants to enrich us. Enrich us spiritually. And we need to seek that. Not necessarily financially, though God often does that as well. But spiritually, he pours his riches out on us. One other indication of the blessing that Melchizedek gave to Abraham is the bread and the wine that he brought out to give him as he was returning. The bread and the wine, the sustenance that he gave to him. Jonathan Edwards actually indicates that this bread and wine is, again, a sign pointing forward to the Lord's Supper that we're about to partake of this morning. Edwards says this: the bread and the wine signified the same blessings of the covenant of grace that the bread and wine do in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Melchizedek's coming to meet him with such a seal of the covenant of grace on the occasion of this victory evinces that it was a pledge of God's fulfillment of the same covenant. God's fulfillment of the same covenant. These are means for grace for us that we see in the Lord's Supper. Scottish reformer Robert Bruce, I'm going to give you a little bit of an adapted version of his quote, taking some things out that I'm not quite sure about. Scottish reformer Robert Bruce once wrote this: of course, we do not get a different Christ in the sacraments, or a better Christ than we do in the sacraments, but we get the same Christ differently, with a firmer grasp of his grace through seeing, touching, and tasting, as well as hearing. Christ is our eternal high priest. Christ is our peace. Christ, our Lord and Savior, desires to pour out a blessing on us, his people. Let's prepare our hearts now as we prepare to partake of this sacrament this morning. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for your goodness and your mercies to us, your people. How we thank you, O God, that you, in the righteousness of Christ, have brought peace into our hearts and to our lives. How we thank you, O God, that you daily pour out the riches of your mercies and blessings on us. So, O God, we pray that we would, as we come to this table this morning, we would be reminded of your goodness and all of your blessings and the fulfillment of all of your promises that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.